All right, so what we're going to do today, I've been taking a class online about the prophets, and I want to give you another sermon today on one of the prophets. The prophet I'm going to speak about today is Jonah, and Jonah is an interesting book. When you look at the various prophetic books, Jonah's interesting because of some interesting things that happen in the story, and some connections in the story to some prophetic events in the New Testament. And what I want to do is I want to start out with some background on the book of Jonah. Then I'm going to deal with some scholars who believe it's just a story, that it isn't true. And why do they say that? Then those scholars who believe it is true, so they consider it a historical work, why do they say that it is true, and what evidence do they provide? And then finally, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the spiritual things within the book that we could take home as lessons for our lives. And also, how does that story that was written many, many years ago, how can it affect our lives today from a spiritual standpoint? So that's how we'll wrap this up. But to begin with, when was this all happening, what we read about in the book of Jonah? Well, it's very similar to the time frame of Hosea, who I spoke about a month ago. And what was going on at this time that Jonah was writing, they believe that Jonah wrote from about 800 B.C. to 750 B.C., Now, if you think of that historically, the nation of Israel was still around. We still had the two kingdoms, the kingdom in the south, Judah, and the kingdom in the north, Israel. Israel was still around in 750 BC, 800 BC, they were still around. They believe, those who believe that it's a historical work, they quote things like this in Jonah 1 verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. So they say, well, hey, this guy Jonah, who's the prophet here, he was the son of this guy Amittai. So that's one bit of evidence that they use to say he was a real guy. The other bit of evidence comes from the Bible, and it's in 2 Kings. So I want to turn back to 2 Kings as we get some background on the book of Jonah. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, here's what it says there. 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel. This is speaking of Jeroboam the second. Now, if you remember, if you were here for the Hosea message, right before Hosea started to prophesy, Jeroboam the second was ruling in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he kind of brought Israel back into a glorified period. Israel wasn't doing so good until Jeroboam the second took over. When Jeroboam the second took over, Israel was kind of powerful again. Not as powerful as they were under David and Solomon, but they were doing very good in comparison to the other nations that were around them. So this was a new good period for Israel. So it says here in verse 25 of 2 Kings 14, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah. Now catch this. Son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So this is speaking of Jonah here in the Kings, the book of the Kings. So when we go over to the book of Jonah and we see that it calls him the son of Amittai, we see confirmation of that in another source within the Bible. A separate biblical source is confirming that this Jonah is the same Jonah. Now again, those liberal scholars say, oh, that's... they just took this out of Kings and wrote that in because they wanted you to believe that he was the same guy. Okay? That's what the liberals will say And what I'm saying is confirming what the book of Jonah is saying. And we'll just put that aside for now. Another bit of information here. Where is this place called Gath-Hepher that this Jonah is from? Well, if you turn over to the book of Joshua, let's see if we can learn any bit more of info about Jonah or where he's coming from. Let's turn over to Joshua. Let's see if this all makes sense if we believe this historically. In Joshua 19 and verse 13, we get one more little clue here that helps us out. Joshua 19 and verse 13 says this. Then it continued eastward to Gath-Hepher and Eph-Kazin. It came out at Rimon and turned toward Nea. Now what it's talking about here are the allotments of the various tribes of Israel. And this particular allotment, Gath-Hepher, this location, was an allotment for the tribe of Zebulun. Why is that significant? Zebulun was part of Israel. It was part of the northern kingdom. It was not part of the southern kingdom. So all these facts fit that Jonah was in the northern kingdom. At least from the Bible's perspective, all this stuff makes sense. That Jonah was prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, that he was from that particular area in the north. So that's a little bit of background here to the book of Jonah. One other thing I want to say about background here. It's important to note that from 800 BC to 750 BC, Assyria was not a significant nation. Or I should say they were not as significant as they were going to be in about 30 years when they destroyed Israel. They were still having some trouble. Welcome. They were still having some trouble with some northern kingdoms. There's a couple chairs back there, guys, if you need them. Good to see you guys. They were still having some trouble with some tribes known as the Urartu and the associated tribes of the Manai and Madai. These were tribes that were to the north of Assyria, they were to the north of Israel, and they were pushing their hegemony within 100 miles of the Assyrian kingdom. So Assyria was having some trouble with these guys up north, battling them, fighting them, and not always winning the battles. So that's significant when we get further into the book of Jonah. And we learn that Jonah goes to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrians, and he wants them to repent. Because a lot of people argue, well, why are they going to repent? Well, part of the answer may be that they are having some trouble with these tribes to the north of them. That they are not the powerful group that they are going to be in about 30 more years. So just something to keep in mind as we go forward. We're looking at the book of Jonah today. We're just looking at some background before we get into some details about the book of Jonah. Now, here's what we're going to do in the second part of my discussion. There are those who say Jonah is just a story, that it's not real. Why do they say that? And then there are those like me who believe it's a historical account, that it's true. Why do I believe that? So that's what we're going to look at right now. Now, those who don't believe the book of Jonah is historical, they say it's allegorical. So what does that mean? They say when you read Jonah, the writer was trying to give you spiritual meaning within this story to use in your life. That it really wasn't a historical story, it was a story to give you spiritual meaning for your life. Now, I'm not doubting that there are spiritual lessons in the book of Jonah, but I do have problems with allegorizing everything in the book of Jonah. There's another theory that Jonah is parabolic. Now, why do they also say it's parabolic besides being allegorical? First of all, what is parabolic? Parabolic, the idea for it to be parabolic came from the fact that those who said it was allegorical could not match up all the details in Jonah and allegorize them away. They couldn't get every detail in Jonah and say, oh, this is an allegory, this is an allegory, this is an allegorical meaning here. Because there's facts in Jonah that you can't use in that way. It's not all allegory. You can't say it's all allegory, and they admit that. So then they say, well, it's parabolic, and parabolic means this. Parabolic concentrates on the story as the whole and says, what can we learn from this story? So they're saying, well, there's a greater meaning within the story of Jonah, and we need to find out what that greater meaning is for our lives. It really wasn't a historical true story. It's just a story that was written, and it was written so we can find some spiritual meaning in it for our lives. Once again, I disagree with that. I do believe there are spiritual lessons to be learned from Jonah, but I believe it was a true historical account. Here's some more reasons why they believe it was allegorical. And you know, you be the judge of these reasons. Here's one reason they say it was allegorical. In the book of Jonah, there are a number of words used, adjectives that are used. One of them that is used often is the adjective gadol. Gadol in Hebrew means great. Now, why would they use that as a reason to say it was allegorical? Here's why. They say when you look at Hebrew, the Hebrew language does not use adjectives a lot. That they're sparing in their use of adjectives. So then when they look at the book of Jonah, they say, well, Jonah's using this adjective gadol over and over and over again throughout the entire book. Why would he do that if Hebrew does not use adjectives a lot, and in this case, he's using adjectives to an extreme degree? Now, just ask yourself, is that a good enough reason to say that it's an allegory? I'll let you be the judge of that, okay? But let's look at this now. Where does gadol use? Well, I'll just give you some scriptures if you're taking notes. And for time constraints, we won't look at all these scriptures, but I will mention them to you. We will look at one as an example. Let me go back to the book of Jonah here. I was there a moment ago, and he's tough to find sometimes. Those little ones are tough to find in here sometimes. But I believe he's before Habakkuk, before Nahum, before Micah. There he is.
After Obadiah.
Okay, right before Micah and after Obadiah is Jonah, if you're trying to find him.
Page 1029.
Okay, depending on your Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, so in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, here's one use of the word gadol or great. Jonah 1 verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So where it says great city there, that's one use of the word gadol. Another example of this same use for the city is Jonah 3 verses 2 and 3. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim thus and such. And then it says later on in verse 3, in the NIV it says very important city, but that's the same thing, it's great city. And then again it talks about the great city in chapter 4, verse 11. It says there, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people, who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Other places you see the word great, and I'm not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, in Jonah 1 verse 4, gadol is used for the great storm wind. In Jonah 1 verse 12, same thing. In Jonah 1 verses 10 and 16, it says the sailors had great fear. In Jonah 2 verse 1, gadol is used speaking of the great fish. In Jonah 3, verses 5 and 7, it speaks about the great ones of Nineveh. And in Jonah 4, verse 1, it says Jonah had great anger. All those words are gadol. And what the liberals say, liberal scholars, is that's using that word too much. That's too much use of that adjective in the Hebrew. I don't see that in other Hebrew writings of this period, that they would use an adjective that often. So, if it was an allegory, now here's the connection. If it was an allegorical writing, they're using the word great as an adjective to get across to you, this is larger than life. We're using words like great because this is a big story. This is a story. Now that, I know, I don't agree with that idea, but that's where they're coming from, just so we understand them as to why do they say that. Using the word great that often is letting the reader know that this is like a big fairy tale or a Dr. Seuss book or something like that, okay? If you get that idea. Now, another reason they say it's an allegory is because there are certain scriptures in Jonah that are almost verbatim for other scriptures in the Bible. Now you may say to yourself, Mike, why would that make it an allegorical writing? I agree with you. There's a lot of quoting in the New Testament and the Old Testament, okay? And you see various prophets using similar terminology to talk about things. So on my side of things, that isn't a good argument, but that's one of their other arguments. So let's look at an example of what they're saying. And I'll give you one example, and then I'll give you some other examples that they use. Well, we're good on time, so maybe I'll give you more than one example. But turn with me, if you would, to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Here's what it says in Jonah 4 and verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So that's Jonah 4, 2, and 3. Now let's go back to Exodus 34. And you might want to hold your hand there just to compare this. Let's turn back to Exodus 34. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 6. Think about what we just read in Jonah. Now notice the language here in Exodus 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers, to the third and the fourth generation. So you see there's some very similar phrasing to what we read in Jonah, no doubt. But it's not exact verbatim, okay, to what we read in Jonah. There's some similarity. They also mention Exodus 14:12 in regard to Jonah 4 and verse 2. So just turn back to Exodus 14:12 for another little example here. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And how's that relating to what Jonah said? Remember, Jonah says, hey, leave me alone so I can die. Well, you know, there's some different details here in Exodus, but you see what how they're trying to set this up. What they're essentially saying is that whoever wrote this story of Jonah is using Old Testament scriptures as sources to make it sound like this is coming from God, because this is, they believe the Old Testament Pentateuch is God's word. So let's make Jonah sound like God's word by lifting some stuff that's in there. But here's the deal, gang. There are numerous places in Scripture where there are similar phrases used. Jesus quotes from Old Testament Scripture. The apostles quote from Old Testament Scripture. There's a reason why, because it's all compiled together with the same Spirit of God throughout. So there's another way of looking at these similar Scriptures in different books of the Bible. But again, look at the liberal side. What are they saying? If this is an allegory, they're lifting stuff, and that's what they're using as more of their evidence. Again, we're going to get to our evidence in a minute. So what they say then is this is suggestive of a conscious literary ploy by the author. So that's what they would say about that. Other examples of this, if you're taking notes, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 4 compares with Psalm 42 verse 8. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 and 9 compares with Psalm 31:23 and Psalm 31:7. And Jonah 4, verse 8 compares with 1 Kings 19, verse 4. So just some other comparisons that are made. And you'll see when you look at those scriptures, there are some similarities, but again, it's not an exact pilfering, I'll say, of the Scripture and putting it into Jonah. There's just some similarities there within those Scriptures. Point number three, those who don't believe that this book is historical, they believe it's an allegory, they point to the story of the big fish, okay? They say, that's a fish story, okay? And you guys know what a fish story is. Now, I think some of that idea may have come from the book of Jonah back during the so-called Enlightenment, when people were casting doubt on the Bible. And they say, wait a minute, man, come on now. You're telling me that a giant fish swallowed this man and then spit him up on the land. Now here's how you got to look at this, folks. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you have to believe in the miraculous. If you believe Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and that's what Christianity is all about, okay? If you believe in that, you got to believe in miracles. So how can it be so big to believe in this miracle? Because here's something else I want to put out to you. Back when I was a kid, I used to get those Ripley's Believe It or Not books, okay, and I read them. And they told you some interesting stories, okay, when you were, it was like, wow, that's amazing. And it was Believe It or Not, that was a true story, okay? That was a true story. In one of those Ripley's Believe It or Not books, I read about a guy who was a whaler in the 1700s or 1800s. And so when they get these whales, they pull them up near the ship, okay? And I don't know how this happened. He either was out on a small boat. I forget the details now, okay? He was either out on a small boat, like if you ever read the book Moby Dick or the comic book Moby Dick when I was a kid, they got off the big boat and then they went out on a small boat to try to get the whale with harpoons and stuff, and which was very dangerous. And in this particular Ripley's Believe It or Not, the guy somehow fell into the whale, either through the blowhole or somehow the whale took him in when they were trying to get this whale. To make a long story short, he got into the belly of that whale and they eventually got this whale and opened it up. And when he came out, he was all kind of white from the gastric juices of the whale. I forget how long he was in the whale, but to make a long story short, he was in that whale and he came out alive. And you know, he had changed due to the whatever was going on in the gastric juices of the whale. I put that out there from the standpoint of, well, that's interesting when you look at this story. And also I put it out there from the standpoint, there are whale sharks, not whales, but whale sharks, because some people say, well, whales, you'd have a problem getting inside the whale because of the way its baleen or whatever is that opens its mouth. Depends on the whale, of course, but a whale shark would have a big enough mouth to swallow a man whole. Okay, so that the possibility exists in a big fish like a whale shark that a man could be taken into a fish of that size bodily. And I am of the opinion that this is a miraculous occurrence, that God provides a miracle and has this happen to bring home a great spiritual point to us, because this is going to tie in now with a quote from Jesus Christ, okay, that I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights like Jonah was. So here's a problem you're going to have. If you don't believe Jonah was a historical account, then you got a problem with a gospel account of what Jesus is saying. And if you got a problem with that, folks, you got issues with your Christianity. I got to be honest with you. Why are you going to believe in Jesus Christ if you aren't believing in the statements that the gospel accounts are giving of Jesus Christ? Because that's the only thing we can go back to and say that this is real or not. If we can't believe in the Bible by Jesus Christ, we don't have a religion to believe in. That's where you're left with this. Okay? So they quote, they say that this was a fish story, that this couldn't happen. But my counter argument is, physically, it's possible that a man can go into a giant fish. Okay, that physically can happen because of the size of the man, the size of a large fish like a whale shark. It could go into a whale shark's body. We have evidence from Ripley's Believe It or Not true story that a man actually went into the belly of a whale and survived for some period of time. I don't know how long it was. So, you know, these things are there. And then with the miraculous working of a great God, anything, of course, is possible. So that's another reason they cite for saying this is allegory or parabolic story. Then another point that they make is that there's lack of historical evidence of a massive act of repentance in Nineveh. In other words, when we go to the writings that we have from the Assyrian kingdom, and they, you know, we have some of that. We've dug it up archaeologically, and we know some things about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were wicked killers, okay? When they went into another country, they were bad in what they did to people. We know that from archaeology. So we know things about the Assyrians, and they say there's nothing that we found that says that there was this massive repentant act by all of Nineveh because of some prophet named Jonah. But here's something else you got to remember about this. Do we have everything from the history of Assyria in archaeology? Of course we don't. We don't have all the records from what's happened in the past. They didn't believe that David was a real king because they said there was nothing in archaeology that said there was a guy named David who was the king of Israel. Then they found something in archaeology that said David was a king of Israel. And then those liberals didn't say anything about it anymore. So what I'm trying to tell you is, you can't prove a negative, okay? You can't say, well, because we got nothing, there is nothing, okay? That's a wash. That's a wash. You can't use that as a reason to say that this can't be a true story because there's no record historically. We don't have all the historical record of Assyria. So that's why we may not have any record of this. Now, enough for the liberal side of things. Why do the conservative scholars say that Jonah was a real guy? Well, number one, we already mentioned it. There's internal biblical evidence other than the book of Jonah. We looked at that verse in 1 Kings that talked about the guy named Jonah that confirms what it says here about Jonah, that he was the son of this guy named Amidi. Now, the time of the writing of Jonah confirms with what 1 Kings is saying was the time frame, or 2 Kings was saying about the time frame of Jonah. It was 2 Kings, thank you, Tom, verse 14:25. But here's the big one that we gotta, you know, we can't get around as Christians. In the New Testament, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. And let me read it to you. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, isn't this interesting? They're asking for a miraculous sign from Jesus. And what book of the Bible is he about to quote from now? The book that some people today scoff at and say, that can't be a miracle that this fish swallowed a man. That is interesting. Okay? So verse 29, he answered. So those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, okay, this is his answer according to the record that we have. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now get this. The men of Nineveh, now this is interesting. He quotes about Jonah, and the very next line he starts talking about the men of Nineveh. Why is that interesting? That's who Jonah went and spoke to, the men of Nineveh. And what does he say about them? "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Ladies and gentlemen, you've got to believe in the historicity of the book of Jonah, or else, you got a problem in believing in Jesus Christ. That's how I see this, okay? Now let's go to another scripture in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is another gospel account. No, so another New Testament writer. Okay, so more than one witness, right? Interesting, more than one witness. That's what the Old Testament demanded, more than one witness. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. Luke 11 verse 29. "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" So there we have it again. And dropping down to verse 32, Luke 11. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." According to your New Testament account, Jesus Christ believed in the historicity of the book of Jonah. He believed that story. You can't get around that if you believe in Jesus Christ. So you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You got to take this as a whole. You got to take this as a whole, or you're going to have issues. And you're definitely going to have issues with people who don't believe in the Bible. Because if you start saying, well, okay, maybe you're right about the book of Jonah, maybe that was a story. Or maybe you're right about the first chapter of Genesis, or the whole book of Genesis, maybe that was just a story or an allegory with greater spiritual meaning. You're going to have problems with other parts of the Bible because they quote Genesis. Jesus talks about what's in Genesis as if it is history, as if it is true, as if it is real. You've got to be aware of that if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here's another issue that we have on our side, the historicity of the book of Jonah. At one time, At one time, there were scholars who did not believe that Nineveh could have been as big as Jonah seemed to lay it out. Because Jonah says in Jonah 3 verse 3, let's take a look at it. This is another piece. Let's take a look at Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. I want to read you something there. This is another reason why the guys who say it's an allegory, they had problems with this verse here. Jonah 3 verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a great important city. A visit required 3 days. So in other words, what he's saying is, for him to get to one part of Nineveh to the other, he's got to walk for 3 days. And there were people who scoffed, wait a minute. He's saying the city of Nineveh was a 3-day journey to walk through it? And if you figure a healthy man, he's going to walk 10 to 20 miles in a day. So this is saying that the city of Nineveh had to have a circumference of about 60 miles, according to what this is saying here. Okay? And they said, oh, that's ridiculous. That city was not that big. It couldn't have been that big. But here's what archaeology told us, folks. Listen to this. According to a first century historian, Diodorus Siculus, who was not a biblical historian, he was just a secular historian from the first century. This is about 700 or 800 years after Nineveh. He said Nineveh had a circumference of 60 miles. So we have an ancient historical record saying Nineveh had a circumference of 60 miles. Now when you think about that, you're thinking of something like the size of the Beltway, okay, around Washington, D.C., okay? Maybe even larger if you think of walking across it. But here's the deal. If it's got a circumference of 60 miles, and this guy's walking from one end of it to the other, and I said, say a healthy guy goes 20 miles a day, that fits into a 3-day journey. Okay? That definitely fits within to what Diodorus Siculus says about Nineveh. But here's more. Archaeology found the walls of Nineveh. And the inner wall of the... So this is a large city. Think of it with suburbs. Okay? It's not just a city center. The cities in Mesopotamia were spread out. They weren't like the cities in northern Israel and Judah that were kind of like on hilltops and things like that. This was a city that was sitting on a plain. It was spread out. So it had suburbs outside of it that were all connected to Nineveh. They were all connected within this circumference of the city. But the inner wall of the city, kind of the city center, the inner wall, archaeology found, was 8 miles long. So think about that. The inner part of the city, you've got a wall going 8 miles around it. And if you've got suburbs outside of that, the idea that this is a city with a circumference of 60 miles makes a lot of sense. Okay? And what is Jonah saying here? It's going to take me 3 days to walk the entire length of what I know to be Nineveh at this time in history. That fits with what secular sources tell us about Nineveh. That fits. The biblical record fits with what secular sources say about the city of Nineveh. And so that's why there's evidence for the historicity of the book of Jonah. Now, more importantly, what do we learn from the book of Jonah? What is the great spiritual lesson we can take from this book of Jonah? Well, I think that there's a couple, but there is one major one, and I want you to see it played out twice within the book of Jonah. And I'm going to read the scriptures first, and I want you to think about why is he reading these scriptures? What is the lesson within these scriptures? Let's begin in Jonah chapter 1. Now remember, God tells him, I want you to go speak to Nineveh because I want them to repent. Now think about Jonah. Why is he running away? Okay, some people say, why did Jonah run away? Why didn't he do what God told him to do? Okay, now there's different ideas about that, but one of the major reasons is this, folks. Who are the Assyrians in relation to Israel? They're enemies. They're enemies. I want you to get this. This is a big one. God is telling him what? Go to your enemies because what? I want to save your enemies. That's big. God wants to save His people's enemies. Interesting. So he's like, I don't want to do this. Look at it in Jonah 1 verse 5. He runs away and then he gets on this ship to run away, and here's what happens. Verse 5 of chapter 1, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Now remember the time frame here. These people all had different gods. These guys on the boat with him, they're pagans. They're going to other gods. Help us, save us. And the storm's still coming. And they say to Jonah, hey man, call to your God. So they know he may have a God too. And they say, hey, let's get all the help we can get. Call to your God to get us some help here. And so Jonah realizes, I think I know why this storm is happening. Okay, this is also plays into that. Those who say it's an allegory, those who say miracles can't happen, you know, that God can't make a storm happen, they would cite this as part of their belief. But again, I disagree with that. So Jonah realizes that this is a result of him not obeying God. That's another important point we need to make here, okay? God wants you to do what you're supposed to do. God wants you to do what you're supposed to do. And how do you know what God wants you to do?
He tells you.
So he spoke to Jonah, you know, straight out. He speaks to us through this now, okay? So that's another major point. Do what you're supposed to do. So Jonah realizes this now, and he tells him, you know what, guys? Throw me in the water, and I think you're going to be okay. So let's read about it in verse 15, same chapter. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. Now, they didn't want to throw him overboard initially. They tried to do other things because they realized that he might die if we throw him over. But he finally says, hey, this is the only way. So they throw him over. Notice verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, speaking of Yahweh, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. It's possible, folks, that these people then became believers in the true God through this episode. So that's another point to recognize here. God does use the miraculous to sway people, but He doesn't do it all the time. And when we look at the end times and the book of Revelation, there are people who are going to come to believe in God because they say, this world's going crazy. This is all over. And they're going to realize it's all written right here, and they may come to believe at that time. But notice verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So here's what I want you to get. Before Jonah even gets to Nineveh to deal with pagan people who God wants to save, God saves some pagan people in a sense here. Because in this little story before the big story, the same thing is being played out. You get what I'm saying? He kind of doubles the story here. He gives a little piece of it here with this little group. And then Jonah finally gets out of the fish. He goes to the city of Nineveh. And let's read about this in chapter 3 of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 5 of Jonah. Get this. He comes to Nineveh and he starts to tell them, repent. And he says, verse 4. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed this. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So he's saying, hey, you guys are going to be destroyed in 40 days. That was what he was told to preach. Now what happens? Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, they were evil, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now get this, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's not happy. He's not happy because he's not right. He's upset. He's upset. I preached this message and you changed your mind. I knew you could change your mind and, you know, you wouldn't kill them. But for whatever reason, he's still fuming to some degree here. But the greater point is that Nineveh did repent. Now, when we look at this story for us today, how can we apply this story to our Christian walk today? Number one, don't run from your duty to God. Do not run from your duty to God. Whatever you think that duty may be, whatever issues you sometimes have with God, go with God. Follow God. Do what you think He's leading you to do, and don't shirk from that duty. Number two, as we look at this story today, some of you know Fred Hawley. You know, you've dealt with Fred, and Fred would not mind me saying this to you. But Fred had a real issue with even relating to people who were homosexuals or of that persuasion. And, you know, he talked to me about this personally, and I told him that God wants to save everybody, that, you know, you should be able to talk to anybody about God's truth, etc., etc. What happens to Fred within a year of me and him having that conversation? Okay. Is Fred meets somebody who's like that, he starts talking to them because they live in his apartment complex. To make a long story short, this person stopped living that lifestyle because of what Fred had been telling them. And just Fred talking about different things. This person then tells Fred about their early life and all the bad stuff that happened to them. And I got to tell you, I'm not going to get into the details of it, but it would blow you away what happened to this person in their early life. And I'm not saying everybody who's homosexual has that kind of upbringing, but some of them do. And some of them, it leads them in a certain direction. Not all of them. Those are other issues for another day we can talk about. But this particular person did have all of those psychological craziness as a young child growing up. Fred starts to talk to them about the Bible, what he believes. They're like, that's different. I never heard that before. And so they talk to Fred about it, and they go back and forth over a number of months. To make a long story short, this person left that lifestyle. This person got baptized, and this person is following God's word now. And Fred is completely different in that regard into how he used to see things. And the book of Jonah is about that. It's about, it doesn't matter who they are. These are the sworn enemies of Israel. They want to conquer Israel. They want to destroy Israel. And they had already made some movements toward that during this time. And God says, go speak to them. This God is for everyone in the world. This isn't just Israel's God. This is the God of humankind. And you have to know that it doesn't matter who it is. Whether they're in jail, whether they are Joe Slick with the ladies. And I can tell you a story from my life where a guy I went to high school with, I never would have thought whatever would want to talk to me about the Bible. One day my mother tells me 10, 15 years ago, oh, you know, Billy's preaching about the Bible now. I saw him on the street, blah, blah, blah. I was like shocked when my mother told me that, because Billy was the ladies' man, okay? He went out with all the ladies. He always had a new girlfriend. He went into the Marines. He got married a few times, okay? He had that kind of life. He was a hard drinker, all right? He had all those things going on in his life. And I was like, Billy? I went home soon after that, met Billy. We had a conversation for 3 hours about the Bible. And I never thought that would have happened. God is telling us in the book of Jonah that at some point everybody out there is going to get the truth and have an opportunity to understand it. Because God is the God of everyone. He's going to make sure everyone has an opportunity. We need to realize that no matter who we come into contact with in the world, don't be embarrassed about what you believe. You don't know who you're meeting. And if they don't like it, that's okay. You're still sending a message by your faith of putting it out there. Point number 3. Man has a choice. There are Christian churches today that preach we don't have a choice. That it's all been laid out for us. That God has decided who He's going to save and who He's going to destroy. Calvinists, okay? And Calvinism has crept into some churches today, some Christian churches. There are some Christian churches that, like the Presbyterian Church, which has a very Calvinistic way of looking at things. That things are predetermined. That God has decided already. He's going to save these people and He's not going to save those people. I tell you, that's not what the book of Jonah is saying. The book of Jonah is saying, you have a say in the matter. It's up to you as an individual to decide whether or not you're going to follow God or not. Alright? How do I know this? Nineveh repented and God relented. That rhymes. Nineveh repented and God relented. It's flat in our face right there. There's no way you can get around that. We have a choice. We are not necessarily predestined. God definitely is going to deal with a group of people. And it's a small group right now. No doubt about it. But it's up to those people to decide whether they want to be part of that small group or not right now, I believe. Okay? Now, point number 4. Prophecy can be broken or delayed. There are some people that believe in prophecy like this. If you write down a prophecy, it's got to happen like this, it's got to happen at a certain date, it's got to happen at a certain time, etc., etc. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches prophecy deals with the future, but prophecy also deals with the here and now. But prophecy can be delayed. In this case of Nineveh, it was. Nineveh was going to be destroyed within 40 days. They were not destroyed within 40 days. It came later because they fell back into their wicked ways. Just like Israel kept going back and forth, back and forth. Just like humans. go back and forth, back and forth. Don't we learn something from all this? I hope that we do. And finally, the last point I want to make about the book of Jonah is Jonah's all upset here in chapter 4. Because the world is not going away the way that he's expecting it to go. Okay? He wants everything to be nice and neat the way he expects it to be. That when people are bad, that God nails them and that's the end of it. That if they're your enemy, you should not deal with them. Okay? But God is saying, no, no, no. Life isn't that simple. Life isn't that simple. Life is very complicated. It has twists and turns. And I'm God, I'm going to decide. You don't decide. And that's another thing we need to remember about God. If we think we know something, be careful. We got it, all of us. We need to be careful about what we know. Because Jonah was definitely, he knew some things. And when those things weren't going the way he thought they should go, he had issues. He had issues with it. And God's trying to tell him, you're not the guy, Jonah, I am. I'm in charge here. Okay? I'm the one who's decided what's going to happen. And maybe the most important line in the book, Jonah chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5, and I'm going to end with this. Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Now just think about your own self and the creature comforts that you like and the way you like things to be a certain way. And like when I'm at home today, I told Sernette, why is all this stuff on the floor in the basement? Because she was doing some crafts with Brianne last night. And I'm like, look at all this stuff. And she goes, what do you want to do about it? And so the point she was making to me was, you know, I just said, well, I needed to vent because I don't like the house disorganized like this. And I said, I did clean up some of it. And so I'm just giving you a little piece of me right now. And some of you can relate to that. And the point that she was making to me was, well, you know, I didn't do this, you know. And I got that point, but I was just needing to vent because I have issues with disorganization and stuff being strewn all about. I like to clean it up right then and there, where other people don't do it immediately, which is okay. I need to get that. And Jonah here is doing the same thing. He likes that he's got some shade now. Everything's cool for him. He's feeling better. Just like when everything's in his place at home, I feel better. Okay? So watch what happens. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the wine so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Now, I didn't go that far with a disorganized house, okay? I realized the culprit is right there sleeping. Okay? And I realized God has put her in my life for a reason. To help me realize everything is not the way you want it, okay? And you need to understand that you still love her and deal with her and work with her. And I'm learning that. And that's a thing that's an ongoing thing. So, when the sun rose, God provided a... And here's what God's doing for him. He's giving him a scorching east wind. I'm thinking of her like, no, I'm not saying that, okay. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and I never wanted to die, you know. So, and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God, here's the key, folks. Here's the line. God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. Just think of yourself. Whatever you've complained about in the last week or two or month or whatever it is, whatever issue got your goat recently, okay? But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? What's he saying? Get the big picture. Get the big picture. Let go of that little stuff and get off of it. This is what really matters. And God knows what matters, and He will see His plan through.